Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6. While you're turning over there, we'll tell you a story about a woman who went out on a shopping spree. I know that never happens in here with you all. This particular woman went off and she came back having all kinds of excitement because of the wonderful time that she had had at the store there. And she was still feeling a little bit guilty though. And she wanted to show her husband some of the things that she had gotten there. She had purchased a dress. And when I say a dress, she purchased an incredible dress. One of these dresses, it looks like something you would see on the red carpet. And it was an exquisite dress. And her husband looked at that and he said, "Wow, that looks expensive." And she said, "Well, it was expensive." And she showed him the receipt and he almost lost it. He was like, "What were you thinking? Why would you spend that kind of money on a dress?" And she said, "Well, I was in the store. I saw this dress. It was so pretty. I really liked it. And so I tried it on. And when I tried it on, I looked at myself in the mirror and the devil came over to me and said, 'Ooh, you look good, girl.'" And he said, "Well, you know how to deal with the devil, don't you? You say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan,' just like Jesus did." She said, "Well, I did." And he said, "Ooh, it looks good back here too." We were talking this week as a staff just a little bit about this. A lot of times we blame the devil for a lot of things, don't we? We blame the devil for a lot of things. But really, if you think about it, as Christians, we're in a struggle. We're in a battle, and we're going to be tempted a lot of times. And really, our temptations are going to originate from really three different sources. I want to share with you a couple verses. I've been impressed with the number of people after services that are coming and saying how much they've enjoyed this particular study. And this is something that's been very practical. And I've had people say, "I'm learning something new every week," and that's always good. Let me put up a couple verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And I want you to read these verses with me here. These would be good verses, like I was talking about the other night on Wednesday night, good verses to memorize. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let's say this together, and then we'll go to verse 13. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." What I'm talking about, folks, is something incredibly practical. The truth of the matter is every single one of us are going to face a temptation. You know, you come to church, you're looking for something, you know, like people are today. "I just want something that's really going to help me in my life where I live right now." Folks, that will help you right now because you're going to face temptation every day. And you're going to face these temptations. Now, the Bible has already told us in Ephesians chapter 6, in fact, four different times, three times specifically, but one time using the word withstand, the Bible is telling us that we are to stand. Now, how are we going to stand? The Bible said right there in verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We cannot stand in our own strength. We will not be able to defeat temptation in our own strength. I want to submit to you that there are three ways that we are going to be tempted. There are three places of origin that we're going to be tempted. One is the world, one is our flesh, and one is the devil. When we think of the world, we're not talking about the dirt, the ground. We even got into this a little bit Wednesday night. We're talking about the cosmos. That's what the word in the Greek word says, cosmos, meaning a system or an order. So when the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Love not the world," it's not saying don't love the dirt, don't love the ground. It's saying don't love the world's system. It says, "Neither the things that are in the world," represented by the world's system. "If any man love the world's system, the love of the Father is not in him." The Bible makes it very clear our attitude towards the world should be one of standing against the world system. James chapter 4, verse 4, another verse that we use often here and something that will help us is, "Know ye not that the friendship with..." "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Notice this, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world," speaking of the world system, is the enemy of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we alluded to this the other day. And you'll notice here, it says, "Be not conformed to the world." It says, don't let the world press you into its mold. So the world, this world system, is going to attack us with temptations. Now, how do we defeat the world? Let me share with you a verse here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. The Bible says, "For whosoever or whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our," what's the next word? Faith. Let's say it again. What is it? Faith. So faith is how we're going to defeat the world. Last week we looked at this specifically when we talked about the shield of faith and believing God when we're talking about the shield of faith. You're going to believe in something. Everybody believes in something. But when Satan starts shooting those fiery darts at us, when the world comes at us with all kinds of temptations, we're going to have to defeat that by choosing to believe God and His Word rather than believing the lies of the devil. So the world is going to come along and tempt us. I love the way the songwriter has said it. This says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus," and it says, "and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." Our focus must be on Jesus, and it must be through faith. So we defeat the world by faith. Then the second area of attack will be our flesh. Now, that is in our body and who we are. There's this inclination to do evil. It's our nature. We sometimes call it our sinful nature. We've inherited this from Adam. Sometimes we call it the old nature. So a lot of times when we say, "Ooh, the devil made me do it. He said that dress looks so good on me from the front and the back," and we want to blame it on the devil, a lot of times it's just our sinful flesh. Paul made it very clear in Romans 7:18. He says, "For I know in me, that is in my flesh," and he clarified it by saying, "that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." The book of Galatians talks about the continual struggle between the flesh and the spirit. So within our body are these sinful cravings. Remember the story I think I've told you before that Paul Harvey used to talk about how an Eskimo would kill a wolf. Any of you remember how an Eskimo kills a wolf? Anybody remember that? What he would do is he would take the knife blade. Remember, he would coat it with blood, and then he would freeze it, and then he would dip it in blood again, and then he would freeze it until it was like a bloody popsicle. And he would stick that in the ground, and the wolf goes out, and in the middle of the night, he catches the scent of that blood, and as he comes up to that blade, he starts licking that blade, and he starts licking it more feverishly as that taste of the blood just begins to just overcome in there, and he's licking harder and harder, and his cravings just become so intense that he doesn't even realize the razor-sharp sting on his own tongue, and now he's having his own cravings for blood being satisfied by his own blood. Folks, what a fearful thing when we think about how we can be consumed by our own lusts. And here you have a picture of our flesh, our body, the temptations towards laziness, the temptations towards lust, the temptations towards overindulgence and sexual immorality. Think about King David walking on the roof top of his palace there. He should have been out in the battle, but he's walking out, and his eyes catches a young woman who is bathing, and he sees her, and he should have walked away, but his look quickly turned to lust, and the rest of that story is history there. How different is that from Joseph in the Old Testament, who was serving in Potiphar's house, and when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he didn't entertain the thought. He put on his running shoes, and he got out, is what he did. The Bible gives us our strategy. We defeat the world by faith. We defeat our sinful flesh, our lust. How? By flight. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lust." 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee immorality." And the idea is you don't put yourself in a position. You don't even put yourself in a position where the temptations are going to get you here. A non-married couple to go off on a date by themselves in a car and to drive down a secluded path and just stop there and think that they're just going to have a good conversation, they're fooling themselves. They're setting themselves up. You flee these youthful lusts. And so anytime we are tempted in these different areas, again, we have to flee this. Again, most of the Hollywood movies that they're putting out, we need to flee those things. Don't put yourself in a position for that. So we defeat the world by faith. We defeat the flesh by flight. And then the devil we're going to defeat how? The devil, contrary to popular statistics that we shared with you a few weeks ago, is real. Most people don't believe the devil's real. They believe the idea of the devil's just kind of the personification of evil somehow. But the devil is real, and he's ready to attack us, and that's what really all of these verses in Ephesians chapter 6 is about. We're not going to go back and go through all of those. But the key verse for the strategy here for defeating the devil is found in James chapter 4 and verse 7. The Bible says, first of all, we submit ourselves to God, but then here's the key, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's what we were talking about at the store the other day. You resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Well, you resist the devil. The key idea is just as we, with the world, we have faith, with the flesh, we have flight, we flee. Here, with the devil, we're going to fight him. We're going to resist him. How do you fight the devil? Well, you fight him the same way Jesus fought him. And that's with the Scriptures. You fight him with the Word of God. Three times he says, it is written. And so this last strategy about resisting the devil, and I hope you're going to see this, by the time we get to the end of all of these pieces of armor, you're going to see that the armor really is Jesus Christ. The armor really is Jesus' Word, God's Word. And so understanding God's Word and the God of the Word will give us our armor we need to resist and fight the devil. So that's really what we're talking about as we're looking specifically at this text of Scriptures. Now, we've gone several times through all of these verses in Ephesians 6. We're not going to do that today, but I want us to look at just verse 17 and look at our text today. And it's going to be just these six words, just these first six words, where the Bible says, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, let me give you the exposition, and again, we want to ask ourselves the question, just like we've been asking, what does this text say? Now, that question right there really should be what brings you to this part of the worship service today. We want to know, what does God say? And I hope you understand that. All across America today, all across really the world today, men are going to stand behind pulpits or stands or something like that, and people are going to stand up there and they're going to try to communicate some kind of truth. Sometimes women are up there communicating some kind of pep talk, something that's going to energize you, something that you hope is going to help you, and something that sometime might motivate you along in your life where you are right now. But I wouldn't call a lot of those people preachers, because a preacher must preach the Word. And we preach, what does this truth say? And that means we need to take some time. That means we need to get down in this a little bit. Now, again, these speakers are going to try to make us feel good about ourselves. They may stroke the fur. They may tickle our itching ears of the audiences. And I definitely wouldn't call them congregations a lot of times. It's audiences that are gathering for these things. And they're going to walk out of there. And they may go out even with a temporary high, but nothing that's lasting if they haven't gotten the Word of God. The Word of God. So we want to know, what does the text say? And when the Bible says, and take the helmet of salvation, what are we going to have to learn? Well, what have we said so many times? Context is key, right? So the first thing we want to look at is the context. And again, not to go into everything into too great a detail, let me help you a little bit in your Bible study today. I'm going to get very, very practical. If you're taking notes, you have to write quickly, because I'm going to talk quickly today, okay? So the first thing you want to understand is, what is the literary context of this? And in other words, this statement, we're looking at only six words, but these six words are part of a much bigger section, aren't they? In fact, they're part of this little section in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, where we are told we are to take the whole armor of God, or the full armor of God. That's the specific commands that are there, that we could stand against the enemy, the devil there. Why? Because we do have an enemy, and an enemy that is very real. He is the devil. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is that old serpent, the dragon. He's not just this personification of evil as so many people think. He is the highest of all of God's angelic creations that fell because of his pride. And he is real, and he's ready to attack with his fallen angels. We call them demons, these principalities and powers referred to back in verse 12. And so if we are going to stand, we have to understand that we can't do it in our strength. So God has given us His armor. He's given us His belt of truth. He's given us His breastplate of righteousness. He's given us the shoes that we can put on so that we can stand prepared to take a stand on the gospel. If we're not standing on the gospel, we're slipping and we're sliding all over the place. So we stand firmly with those little hobnail sandals like the soldier would wear. We have the shield that we take up as this second line of defense here above our bodies. And this shield is the shield of faith again. So He's given us His armor that we are to guard ourselves with. This is the context of this. But again, this is of a bigger section. Literary context is chapters 4 through 6, which is part of a bigger section, the book of Ephesians. Remember the book of Ephesians theme was that we are everything in Christ, everything we have and we enjoy in Christ. This is the context, and that is key to understanding what He means when He says take the helmet of salvation. Chapters 1 through 3 were doctrinal. Chapters 4 through 6 are the practical applications of those doctrines that are there. And so as far as the literary context is concerned, you could go back, and if you really want to get the picture of what God is doing, you're not going to get enough of this until you realize that this is the book, this is part of the epistles. These are the letters, which are the instruction that God gives to how we interpret things. It's part of the New Testament, which is part of the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ, which is part of 66 books we call the Bible. And there is a theme running from the beginning to the end that hinges right around one specific point, one point in time, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And to look at this text without filtering it through all of that, we're going to miss something. So context is key. We want to know the literary context. We could even go back and say, okay, what was the historical context? What was taking place historically at that time? And again, the Roman Empire, what was taking place in the social scene? What were the influences that were significant to Paul at this time? What was the cultural context? And again, this is extremely important here because in the culture of that day, you had soldiers walking all among them. The people there. In fact, Paul was chained to a soldier. And so there's something very practical about him being chained to a soldier, looking at his armor and God saying, you know, Paul, just like that guy over there is armed and protected, I have that kind of armor for my children. And so that is key when we're looking at that, the geographic context. Where is this taking place? Again, the letter is being written from Rome, but it's written to the church at Ephesus. You know, if you were here at Oakwood a couple months ago or so, we were in the series on the seven churches. Remember, there was a letter written to this particular church. Again, so context is key here, the theological context. Again, what is the theology that is being laid out? And again, his main point of Ephesians, once you get this, of what we are in Christ, once you understand that, that'll help you interpret all this other stuff. So context is key. Now let's notice the command here. He says, and take the helmet of salvation. And I'm going to pull this apart. We're going to just unpack it again like we've been doing. Let's just look at this from an expositional way, the exegesis that we would do. The exegesis means we're looking at the words we're pulling out. Ex means pulling out. We're not doing eisegesis. We're not reading into it. Reading into it is when I start reading my ideas into this. What I want to do is I want to say, what is God trying to communicate to us today? So when you walk out of here, you didn't hear the words of Jeff Davis and say, wow, he is such a great preacher. No, you heard the word of God. This is what God was saying to us today. Notice that first word, and. We could stop there for just a second because this is an important word. It is a transitional word, but it is also a very important word because what he is saying is this helmet of salvation that we're going to look at, this fifth piece of the armor, is to be coupled with the preceding pieces of the armor. In other words, just in that one word, we notice that it's not enough just to put on the helmet of salvation. We must put on the helmet of salvation along with all of the other pieces of the armor that are there too if we're going to be successful. And take, and like we learned last week, this is a command. It's an aorist imperative in the Greek, meaning that we are literally to receive. The word there in the Greek literally means you receive something or you accept something, but you're doing this deliberately, which again is an incredible picture when you're thinking about salvation. Salvation is something we have to receive. You can't work to it. You can't get there. He's not going over there and say, take salvation for yourself. He's saying your armor bearer, and this is the way it would happen with a Roman soldier. Your armor bearer has your shield. Your armor bearer has the helmet. Your armor bearer is with you, and he has the sword. And he's going to hand these things to you if you would but receive them. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we need to slow down in our Bible reading a lot of time. Because you look at that and you just read that, you might not get what he is saying, but this is something that's really significant that we deliberately receive this. Wow, what a picture of salvation. You are responsible, but you can't do it for yourself. He says, take. And then he uses the word the helmet. Now, the helmet in the Greek is the word parakephalia here. Para meaning around and kephal meaning the head. So it's speaking about something that encircles the head. And again, a helmet is made for the purpose of protection. Just like a construction worker would wear a helmet to protect himself from something falling, something falling from above him there, a motorcycle rider wearing a helmet to protect his head in the event of an accident. Now, in the Roman world, there were two types of helmets. You had the galea, which was made of leather, or the cassis, which was actually molded, and it was actually made out of metal. And the helmet had a band to protect the forehead. It had plates on it to protect even the cheeks that were part. So really, you could have your eyes exposed, and that was about it. Your head was being protected there. It protected really one of your most vital organs, your brain, the nerve center. Everything that about you is being controlled right now by your brain. And it's very, very important. A brain injury can be devastating. Caleb's had several concussions, and that explains a lot. I remember one particular time with Caleb playing soccer. He was out on the field. I think he was a sophomore in high school. Running up and down the field playing soccer. And I was standing, we were at an away game. I was standing with our athletic director. We were talking about all that was going on. And I looked out and Caleb was holding his head and I didn't know what had happened. What had happened is he'd taken an elbow to his head. I didn't know it. He's running around. I'm like, shake it off. Just shake it off. And he's out there and he almost scored. And then one of our other players on the team got his leg cut out from under him and he was hurt real bad. They had to carry him off the field. And then the coaches called me, being the president of the school, the athletic director around to the other side, and I thought they were calling us over for Diego, who had gotten hurt. But we got to the other side, and they said, you need to go check on Caleb. He's talking all loopy. We said, well, we went over to him. Our AD asked him, said, what's your name? And he got it right. What's your mom's name? And he struggled, but he got that right. I looked at him, I said, how old are you? He says, 4. Sophomore in high school, I said, you can be 4. We're going to the emergency room. Now, if you've been around somebody that's really had a serious head injury or something, that's something that's very, very sad. You can have somebody with a head injury. In fact, that's really what took my dad's life, was a head injury with a blood vessel that burst in his head. You lose all thought. You cannot control. Your body cannot be controlled. If your brain is affected there. So it is imperative. And what he's saying is, don't go into the world without your head being protected. And the helmet really kind of served as a last line of defense, if you think of it, because you have your shield up, and it's taking blow after blow, and nobody says, okay, I have my helmet on so I can lower my shield. It'll be okay, I have my helmet on. No, it's really like a second layer of defense there, but it would be so much better to keep that head on, that helmet on. Yeah, you want to keep your head, but to keep your helmet on, because it'd be so much better to get a dent in the helmet than to take an arrow or a sword there into the head. Now, it was used to protect from arrows that were coming in. We talked about even the flaming arrows last week, but the primary purpose of the Roman helmet was to protect itself against a sword, and not just any sword, but the broad sword of the enemies of those days. two-edged broadsword. These broadswords would be 3.5 to 4 feet in length, and they didn't just swing them with one hand. They couldn't. They would swing them like a club, and they would swing them with two hands. And you've got archaeological evidence. In fact, not long ago, there was a dig where they discovered a skull that was split right down the middle, probably from one of these Roman broadswords that had just split somebody right down the middle. And you would wear your helmet to protect yourself against such a thing. He calls it the helmet of salvation. Literally in the Greek, this reads the helmet which is salvation. And the word there means deliverance or preservation. Now, let me give you an explanation of this. This is point number two here, and this is the question. Why is this so important? I remember one night turning on my television, and there was a war movie on. And I like to watch war movies. I didn't watch this whole war movie. It was too much. But I turned this war movie on and started watching just a moment of it, and I saw it, and I think these guys were coming up. I believe it was Omaha Beach. They were coming up on the scene there, and a man, that one of the soldiers there, took a shot, and it hit him in his helmet, and it bounced off of his helmet. And the soldier himself took his helmet off and looked at his helmet with the shot there and rubbed his head. And with his head unprotected, just then, boom, took another one, and the man died. That will happen if you take off your helmet. And so it is key for us to understand when the Bible says take the helmet of salvation, they're saying you have to protect your head. So when I said keep your head or don't lose your head, these are very important commands, and this is really what he's trying to communicate to us right now. Well, why do we have to protect our heads? Well, number one, because the war is a war for our minds. There is a war right now that is a war for our minds. And many people believe that the invisible war is mainly over the circumstances that are out there, but really the battle is the battle in the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Mark 7 verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders. It's here in your mind. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. When we looked at this command in Romans chapter 12 Wednesday night, where the Bible says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We were focusing on the idea of trying to find out what God's will is for our lives. But folks, you see a specific command there that you and I are to renew our minds. So number one, we must renew our minds. There's a war for our minds, but we have to renew our minds. Ephesians 4:23, Paul said in there, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And folks, this is so crucial for you and I to be thinking about what we think about. And if you're here today, and you genuinely want to break free from being conformed to the world, if you're here today and you want to be transformed from the inside out, something that we looked at that word metamorphosis Wednesday night, how we're changed just like a caterpillar is changed into a butterfly. If you long to be free from Christianity that's just duty-driven and we just do this because this is what we always have done, if you long to offer up your body as a living sacrifice and truly to put your whole life on the altar for God as your spiritual act of worship, and in the process give Christ all of the glory and the worth that is there, you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, what does that mean? Let me quote to you the way Piper says it, because he says it so much better than I can. He says, it means at least this: the human mind is not a sophisticated computer managing data, which it then faithfully presents to the heart for appropriate emotional responses. The mind has a spirit. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, our mind has what we call a mindset. It doesn't just have a view, it has a viewpoint. It doesn't just have the power to perceive and detect, it also has a posture, a demeanor, a bearing, an attitude, a bent. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, folks, the problem with our minds is not merely that we're just human and we're finite and we don't have all the information. If we just had more information, then we would be okay. The problem with our minds is we're fallen. The problem with our minds is that spirit, that bent, that mindset that we're talking about is a mindset that pursues self, pursues pleasure, pursues Selfishness pursues sin. That's our natural bent that is there. And so it is absolutely essential that we must be renewed in the mind. Now, how do you renew your mind? Well, there are two ways of doing that. One is the Word of God, and the other is going to be the Holy Spirit of God, using God's Word in our lives. So the songwriter has written this: "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say." So we have to renew our minds. Now, not only should we renew our minds, but we have to refocus our minds. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says this: "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." In other words, our thinking must be changed if we're going to be what we should be. Now, anybody know where the Bible gives us some verses about our thinking, what we ought to be thinking on? Again, verses you should have memorized. You need to commit to at least meditating on. Where does the Bible say you ought to be thinking on these kinds of things? Anybody remember the text? Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then he says, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true." That's whatever is genuine. That thing is real. It's not imaginary. It's the real deal. So when we're talking about whatsoever things are true, we're talking about not buying generic. We're talking about buying the real thing. He says, "Whatsoever things are just," that is, that which is righteous, that which is holy, that which God accepts. "Whatsoever things are pure," that which is sacred, free from sensuality. "Whatsoever things are lovely," that which is pleasing. "Whatsoever things are of good report," that which is well spoken of, or it's edifying. "If there be any virtue," speaking of moral excellence, "if there be any praise," literally the word there is the word praiseworthy, something that is worthy of praise. He says, think on these things. And I would submit to you that our focus ought to be, if we're going to have our minds renewed, it goes back to a little bit about what we were talking about at the store the other day. The idea here is we must submit our minds to the Word of God and the God of the Word. We must know the Word of God and the God of Word. The Word, if you think about it, the Word of God is true. The Word of God is honest and just and pure and lovely and good report and virtuous and praiseworthy. The God of the Word is honest and true and just and pure. And so this is where we must refocus our minds if we're going to do that. Now, Satan's going to come along and he's going to use some weapons for us. So let's look at our next point, the weapons Satan uses. Now, we've already talked about the importance of knowing our enemy. Again, he's the devil, the accuser of the brethren. He's a master of deception. He's a liar. He's the father of lies, and he's going to attack us. And just like the Roman soldier would be attacked by a broadsword, Satan is going to attack the Christian with a broadsword that has two edges on it, and those edges are doubt and discouragement. Doubt. How do you know? How do you really know you're a Christian? Are you sure you're really saved? You certainly don't deserve to be. Look what you just did. Is that the kind of a thing that a Christian would do? You know, many people suffer from doubt and discouragement, but the helmet of salvation is our protection. Now, Satan is going to swing his sword of doubt, and he's going to try to get us to doubt a couple of different things. One is the Scriptures. In fact, this was the very beginning attack. The devil hates the Word of God, and he's going to work like crazy to attack the Word of God. And that was his first attack in Genesis chapter 3 when he attacked God's Word and said to Eve, "Did God really say that?" Let me ask you a question. Can you trust the Word of God? I've seen kids grow up in good Christian homes. I've seen kids graduate from our Christian schools. I've seen kids that have been in the youth group all the way through. Kids that went to camp and even made decisions at camp go off to some secular college, and some crafty professor comes along and the peer pressure is bearing down on them and their faith is destroyed. Romans 3:4 says this: "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Folks, I believe Adam and Eve were real. I believe sin originated in the Garden of Eden when the serpent tempted Eve. I believe in the flood. I believe in Noah's ark. Can you trust the Word? You know, the devil's going to come along and he's going to swing this sword of doubt. He's going to attack the Scriptures because if he can get you to doubt the Word of God, he will lead you down this slippery slope of destruction very quickly. You know what's wrong with America right now in so many mainline denominations? They begin to doubt the Word of God, and now they're just completely empty because God's not going to bless if you disbelieve His Word. And if you say, well, you know, we don't believe in this and we don't believe in that. We're smart people, and surely we don't believe in Noah's Ark. Come on, what kind of an idiot would believe in that? And we don't believe that there was really a parting of the Red Sea. And we don't believe in miracles. And we don't believe Jesus was virgin born. We don't believe He rose bodily from the grave. Folks, listen to me. I believe with all my soul, I believe with all my heart what so many of the churches today don't believe. Many seminaries don't believe this. And the devil's swinging. And he's swinging at Christians today. And if you don't know why you believe what you believe, you're in a good place because we're going to try to help you there with it. But you have to take it. You have to own this. Number two, he's going to swing that broad sword of doubt and attack not only the Scriptures, but he's attacking our salvation. Psalm 140, verse 7, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. He wants us to know in our head. He wants us to understand when the enemy starts attacking us. He wants to be us to be able to focus. Now, lest there's any confusion here, when Paul says, take the helmet of salvation, I don't think he's saying you have to be born again in this text right here. Now, you do have to be a born again, and that is part of the application that goes with this. It's kind of what Pastor Bartlett was talking about earlier in his prayer. Paul is writing to who when he's writing the book of Ephesians? He's writing to Christians. He isn't saying, put on the belt of truth, and now you put on the breastplate of righteousness, and don't forget your sandals. You don't want to slip and slide, so you have to stand on the gospel of peace, and be sure to grab the shield of faith, and you better get saved. I should have said that earlier. That's not what he's saying here. The helmet of salvation means more than just the fact that you have to be born again. But the devil wants to attack us in this area of salvation, and he's going to attack us and try to make us worthless for the fight. Let me do a little test this morning, and I want you to be honest with me. You're among friends here today. How many of you here today have ever doubted your salvation? Hold your hand up. Real high. How many of you have ever doubted your salvation? Look at you, hands everywhere. Most of us at somewhere along the journey have doubted our salvation. And there are reasons for us to, you know, that we would doubt sometimes because of our sinfulness or whatever it is. And we would doubt. And I'll be totally honest with you. There are times when I was a young boy, I was saved as a 9-year-old boy. Honestly, I realized I was a sinner. I realized that I had sinned and was worthy of going to hell because of my sins. I realized Jesus came. Jesus was God. I realized as a 9-year-old boy, I understood that Jesus died on the cross. And He was sinless, but He died on the cross. And when He did that, He died for me. And I knew the Bible says, whosoever would call on the name of the Lord. And I literally, as a 9-year-old boy, I called on the name of the Lord by faith and asked Jesus to save me. And I told Him I wanted to be one of His. And I was saved as a 9-year-old boy. But as a child being saved, there are times after that where an evangelist would come in and he would preach and he was fiery. I'm talking about different evangelists, and they would preach. How do you really know if you're not really sure? You need to be sure right now. And folks, I do think you need to be sure right now. I think you can be sure right now. But I don't feel saved right now. Well, you're not saved because of how you feel. You're saved because of the promises of the Word of God. And what does it say? Well, I decided, Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I did that. Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession's made under salvation. I did all of that. I was trusting God. I'm trusting that right now, but I just don't feel saved right now. Folks, feelings have nothing to do with it. They really don't. You don't know you're saved because of your feelings. You know you're saved because of the promises of God. Now, we need to understand with our head the doctrine of salvation. And when we understand this, this will protect our head when the enemy starts attacking us. And I'm going to get what I think will be very, very practical for most of us. Most of you that just raised your hand just a moment ago right there. When we talk about salvation, most of the time, we're talking about justification. You have to be saved. How many of you in here believe you have to be saved? Okay? The Bible says you have to be saved. You must be born again. When we're talking about that, we're talking about the doctrine of justification. We're talking about the justification. We're talking about, for those of us that know Christ, what we would call salvation past, in the past tense. There was a time where we trusted in Jesus Christ, and because we did that, we were declared righteous according to the Scriptures. The moment we called on the name of the Lord, the moment we believed in our heart, the Bible says we were saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And at that point, when you were saved, you were freed from the penalty of sin. Jesus says, and tells us in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." What kind of life? Eternal life. Not life for a little bit, and then I'm going to take it back from you. "I give unto you eternal life, and they shall," notice the word, "never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Romans 8, chapter 1. Romans 8 is probably, I've told you before, probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus," or in Christ Jesus, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So when we think about salvation, most of the time, we're talking about what we would call salvation past. We have been saved. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. But we also need to understand in the doctrine of salvation, you need to understand with your head this. You need to get this. Protect your head today. There is what we would consider salvation present. In that sense, not only were we saved, but in that sense, we are being saved. And this is what the Bible talks about when the Bible talks about salvation past. It's talking about justification. When it's talking about salvation present, we're talking about what? Anybody know? Sanctification. That's a big theological word, but what it's meaning is we are being changed to be like Christ every day. We are given the power we need at this time to conquer sin in our lives because, again, this war between the flesh and the Spirit, now we have the Spirit. It's not just the flesh now. In the past, we were made free from the penalty of sin. In the present, we are now free from the power of sin. In other words, sin doesn't have dominion over us. Look at Romans 6:14 behind me. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace." So salvation past, justification, we have been saved, we are free from the penalty of sin. Salvation present, sanctification, we are being saved, we are free from the power of sin. And when Paul talked about the helmet of salvation, he's not telling us to be saved, he's not telling us to be justified, but he's saying, receive with your minds the teachings of salvation in regards to your sanctification, that is God's present work in our lives. What does Philippians 1:6 say? "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So, if you're a thinking person, and I trust most of you are, there may be a couple of you that aren't, we've talked about salvation past, we talked about salvation having a doctrine that is salvation present. What do you think this is over here? Salvation future. Some of you are brilliant. Some of you are incredibly brilliant because you're getting way ahead of me. When we're talking about salvation future, we're talking about the idea of not that we were saved or that we are being saved, but that one day, in this point, we will be saved, completely saved, freed not just from the power of sin, not just from the penalty of sin, but we will be literally freed from the presence of sin. And if this was justification and this is sanctification, here we're talking about glorification. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear," when we shall see Jesus, as we sang, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We'll be like Him. We'll be without sin. There's coming that day. Boy, I looked out on some of you when we were singing that song, and some of you weren't just thinking, "Hey, the quartet sounds good today." Some of you were thinking about what was really taking place. We will see Jesus. Mrs. Woodson back there, boy, what a joy it was. And I know you weren't doing this for anybody, but she was worshiping. She was thinking about the day when she's going to get to see Jesus. And when we do, and Jesus says, we're going to be glorified, and we're going to be more, we're going to be like Him, and we're going to be freed from all of this very presence of sin, and to be like God is to be without sin. Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What is that talking about? It's nearer than we believe. He's not talking about your salvation of getting being justified. You're already justified. He's not talking about your sanctification. He's talking about your glorification. That's the hope that we have. That's what we're looking forward to. And it's very interesting to me when Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, wrote a letter to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Listen to the way he says it here. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, notice what he said, the hope of salvation. And he's not talking there about the hope of being born again, being justified. He's not real even here talking about the hope of how we're being changed to being like Christ today. He's talking about the hope of salvation. That is what we have to look forward to one day when Jesus comes again or we enter into His presence. That is our focus. That will help us protect our heads. That will help us keep our heads in the day of battle. Because when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about hope like I talk about hope. Boy, I hope it'll stop raining. That's kind of like a little bit of a desire expressed. I hope my favorite team wins that opening game with all the hype it's being given right now. I hope that I have a good lunch today, whatever it was. I hope they didn't burn the meat. You know, all of those statements have an uncertainty attached with that. But when the Bible speaks of hope, it's speaking of that which is real. The helmet of salvation is the hope, and it's that hope of final salvation. And that's what gives us the confidence to fight the devil, to resist the devil, to stand against him. Because at the end of the day, we know we are victorious. We're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. And so when we look at all of this, even the struggle we face now, even the battle we face now, this light affliction, Paul calls it, it's small when it's just compared to the glory that will follow. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom He did predestinate. Notice God's position in all of this. Them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Notice the position of salvation. Let me help you with your head here. Let me protect your head a little bit. From God's perspective, He says all of this is past tense. We're living here in the here and now. We're in the sanctification process. We have not been glorified. But you know what God says? If you got on this train of justification right now, you're going to end up at the station of glorification. It's His train. It's His train. And unless we protect our head, when the devil starts shooting those darts, or he's swinging that sword of doubt, he's going to come to you, you're going to lose confidence there. John 6:39, another tremendous passage. And this, Jesus is speaking, is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. What kind of life? Everlasting. And He says, I will raise him up at that last day. John 10:27, we read these. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We have a certain hope, a living hope, Peter says. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, those of you that are struggling today trying to make the payment, those of you that are struggling because you just can't get along with your neighbor, those that are doing the best you can because you're trying to find a way that you're going to lead your family down the path to God's will, but you're just there's just a question mark. You don't know what God's trying to do in your life. You don't understand that. Need to put your helmet on and understand what salvation really is. And it's more than just justification. It's more than just sanctification. It eventually culminates with glorification. And yes, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. We don't have to go to hell. You're not judged for your sin. Wages of sin have been paid by Jesus Christ. We're being changed here. We're growing to be more like Christ. And Christ is working in our hearts and lives. And sometimes, because we still battle flesh and spirit, sometimes we get spankings from our Heavenly Father, because He's working in our lives. But He has a goal, and there is a goal in the end. And it doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop there. The goal's over here. And that's where our focus has to be. And that's where we have to look. Do you get discouraged? Do you get down? Well, let me tell you this. There's a lot of times when we get into the battles and the struggles that we're going to face, that it's not just a battle with doubt, but the devil's going to hit us with another part of his sword, and that's discouragement. Discouragement. And he comes along and says, you sure are giving a lot, and you're not getting much in return. You know, you're submitting your life to a certain standard, and you're setting yourself apart from the world, but look how much they're getting ahead. Look what just happened. You just lost your job. Some kind of blessings God must be giving you. Here you are reading your Bible, you're trying to change, and your wife is as cranky as she's ever been. Your kids aren't obeying. What's God doing in your life? You've been going to church. Look at the stuff you have. Look at your kids. They don't respect you any more than they ever did. And folks, that's enough to discourage anyone. Been teaching a class. It's just not growing. People, listen to what William Ward wrote when he wrote these pointed words about discouragement. He says, discouragement is dissatisfaction with the past, distaste for the present, is distrust of the future. It is ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, indifference to the opportunities of today, and insecurity regarding strength for tomorrow. It is an unawareness of the presence of beauty, unconcern for the needs of our fellow man, and unbelief in the promises of old. It is impatience with time, immaturity of thought, and impoliteness to God. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about being discouraged. When are we most vulnerable for that? Chip Ingram tells us that there are certain times when we can expect these spiritual attacks. One is when we're going through spiritual growth. That is after a major decision. You've made a trip to the altar. You've returned from camp. You're making progress in your devotions. Bible reading is starting to become a joy. You're starting to be faithful in your prayer life. You're going deeper for God. What he's saying is you need to watch out. You're open for the enemy to attack here. Invading enemy territory. Think about Paul in the book of Acts. Every city he went into, there was a counterattack. When we're exposing the enemy, that's what Mrs. Dean said, Pastor, I'm going to pray for you. I pray for you anyway, she says, but I'm going to double up my prayers because you're picking a fight with the devil, because you're exposing who he really is. When we're breaking with the world, that is when you repent and you take a stand for righteousness, and because you're going to have a lot of friends that aren't going to understand what you're doing, and you're going to get attacked by the devil. But here's another time. Sometimes we're under attack when God, we're right there on the precipice of a blessing. God's about to do something big in your life. And those are the times that we're going to face that. Now, how does the helmet bring us victory? Well, the helmet of salvation is when we choose to deliberately receive. Remember, we take this. We choose to deliberately receive God's deliverance from sin. We understand we have been saved. We understand He's giving me the power I have now. I'm believing this with my mind. I'm protecting my head. And I'm understanding that there's something at the end of the day which is going to cause me to think. And I'm going to think not with the worldview out there. I'm going to think with the mindset or a Christian worldview, where everything is going to be filtered through God and His Word, the Word of God and the God of the Word. The helmet of salvation reminds us what Jesus did for us on the cross and how we were justified. We were declared righteous in Christ. The helmet of salvation reminds us that we are in this continual struggle where the flesh is wrestling with the spirit and the devil is attacking us with these flaming darts, and he wants to come at us with this two-edged broadsword of doubt and discouragement. But we have this double layer of defense with the shield of faith. We believe God, and with this helmet of salvation, we know His scriptures and we know Him. And the helmet of salvation reminds us that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And even the long life of struggle is nothing compared to an eternity of peace. This past week, I walked over to Pastor Mike Davis, and I just asked him a question because, you know, out of anybody I know, he's one of the most disciplined people I know in the area of running. He loves to run. For me, I don't like to run. You put a ball in my hand, a goal at the other end. I'm like Pastor Bartlett. We're kind of the same mindset there. Put a hoop up there, I'll run. I'll run like crazy. Put a net down there, I'll run. But just to run. So I had to go look for somebody that was insane. And the closest person I could find was one office over. That was Pastor Mike Davis. And Pastor Mike Davis has run 7 marathons. And I asked him a question. I said, in a marathon, I said, what's the most important part of the race? Is it the start? Is it the start of the race? Or is it the middle part of the race? Or is it the finish? And he immediately said, well, the most important part is all of the time before the race. That was a lot of wisdom in that. You got to know what you're getting into. Me and Eddie are going to run a marathon next. Yeah, right. That's not going to happen, is it? You have to train. You have to prepare yourself. But then you get to the race. Mike's running the Boston Marathon before. And Boston Marathon, you're gathered there with 20,000 other people getting ready to run this race. They have these little, I think the number tags from what he said has a little chip in it. And so when you finally cross the start line, you get across that, the clock starts there. And they're timing you, each of your splits in the race. And they're kind of marking you as you're making your way to the finish line, and then it will signal when you cross the line there. How do you start the Christian race? Well, that's the moment you receive the helmet of salvation. That's key. That in order to even get in the race, you've got to start. You've got to decide you're going to put the number on and you're going to cross that line. That's the moment that you realize you're a sinner, you call out to Jesus in faith, and you're saved. You're born again. That's an important part. Then we look at the middle part of the race, and this is when you're running, and Pastor Mike Davis told me something that I thought was very important here, because if you're looking at a race and you're running along the race, that's 26.2 miles, and that's a long way. Now, I think I could do part of that. I could probably do the 0.2. The 26 I would struggle with. But let's say we're running in that race a little bit, and he told me something that he said the best race he ran was when he ran with a group of other people. And when he said that, I thought, you know, if the Christian life is a race and we're entering into it with salvation at the start, and now we're here in the middle part of the race, what is going to be key to help me get momentum? That was kind of like a word he was using. He was using momentum. What's going to be key? I hope y'all see the illustration I'm bringing forth to you today, that it's important for you to be with other Christians that are going to strengthen you and help you in this journey. God's giving you everything you need. But one thing he has given us is he's given us his church. And it's key for us to be together, encouraging one another, provoking one another to love. This is important for there. And he said the time that it got really tough is when it broke apart, when the group split. You see? So this is key for us in this sanctification process here in the middle. And then we got to thinking about the finish there, and he mentioned something, because the runner is in the home stretch of the race, and he suddenly, and the phrase he uses, and you've all heard it before, he hits the wall. And I honestly have felt bad running before. In fact, usually when I run, I feel bad. But I don't know that I've ever experienced what he's described. Because he says at that moment, there's every part of your body that's saying quit. Your legs are wobbly. You can barely reach. And it literally is one step at a time. It's not, let me see if I can make it 50 yards down there to that next mailbox or something. It is literally the next foot putting it down. You've hit the wall. And when I think of that, the only thing he said that kept his mind on that was a goal that was out there. There was a victory to be won. There was something that he did not want to disappoint his children in any way. When they're tempted to quit, he says, I don't want them to quit. I've got to finish. And for those of us that are Christians, we need to understand that there's going to be times where it gets tough in this race. But there is a goal, and there is a finish line that is out there. And at the end of the goal, at the end of the line there, there's something that we can just keep our minds on. So I don't know what you're facing here today, but I am telling you today, when you walk out of this auditorium, that you deliberately, you personally, you don't walk out of here and work up all of this salvation I'm talking about. That can't happen. But if you would let your armor bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, hand that to you today, wherever you are, whatever stage, if you need to be saved, you need to be born again, if you would just simply receive that helmet, you could be saved today. In your life here today, you're struggling with sin, and you're struggling with habits, and you're struggling with depression, you're struggling with doubts, whatever you might be facing right now, discouragement. If you just receive that helmet of salvation, He'd give it to you today. He's your armor bearer. All you have to do, you have to take it. Can't just stand there when everybody else is singing and just kind of go through, you have to take it. And for us, one day, this is the picture for us, all of us, is that picture of hope. That we don't walk out of here without hope. We always walk out of here with hope. We have joy. And we do this together as we're running this race together. Many of you have heard the Scottish reformer John Knox, that name before. He was a brave man. He stood up to the abuses of Rome. Speaking of Knox, his biographer Carlyle said this. He said, he had a sore fight of an existence, wrestling with popes and principalities in defeat, contention, lifelong struggle, rowing as a galley slave, wandering as an exile, a sore fight, but he won it. "Have you hope?" they asked him in his last moments when he could no longer speak. And he lifted his finger and he pointed up, and then he died. Folks, we take. Don't lose your head. Don't lose your head today. Don't take it off and start. Just put it on. And let's walk out of here wearing the helmet of salvation.